This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. And what a wonderful day it is to worship our God together. You may be able to tell I'm having some allergy problems this morning, so hoping I get through this today. And I'm hoping that I get through my class that I'm teaching this week. Starting tomorrow, I'm teaching a week-long course at Austin Graduate School of Theology. And it's one of those where we do a semester's worth of material in 1 week. So it's a pretty intense course, and the topic itself is pretty intense, philosophy of religion. It's not too late, by the way, to audit the course, so if you're interested in that topic. Auditing means not what the IRS does. Some people misunderstand. I'm going to come audit the teacher. It's listening to the course, learning from... Oh, thank you very much. Learning in the course and so forth. I'm going to take advantage of this. If you'll give me just a moment here. Thank you. One thing I ask the students to do in that course is imagine yourself sort of in a dialogue with an unbeliever. What sort of questions do unbelievers ask about the Christian faith? What sort of answers are you ready to give to those questions? And it could be because I'm working in that mode in preparation for this course that I ask you this morning. Imagine that a non-Christian questions you about your faith. Why do you believe in God? Who is Jesus? Tell me about the Bible. Do you have answers to these questions? I hope so. How about this one? Who or what is the Holy Spirit? Do you know what you would say? What does the Holy Spirit do? How would you answer that question? If you don't know, you're probably not alone. But why don't we know more about the Holy Spirit? I think one reason is that, at least in churches of Christ, historically, we tend not to talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. Back when I taught at Harding University, one of the classes I taught was on the book of Acts, which has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. And I remember assigning to my students that when you attend church on Sunday mornings for a month, for four Sunday mornings, I want you to listen for every mention of the Holy Spirit, whether in song or in prayer or in the sermon. Listen and record. Write down, you know, what was said about the Spirit, who said that, and keep track of it. And I myself would keep track mentally for about a month or so where I attended worship. And actually the Spirit was mentioned a little more than I anticipated. I do recall that. But still, not a whole lot. What would we think of an entire worship service that goes by without ever mentioning God the Father? What about a worship period where Jesus Christ was ignored? Hopefully we would notice that something is wrong there. Maybe the focus is a little bit misplaced. Well, since we believe and confess that the Holy Spirit is divine, that is, equal in power and in glory and equally to be praised along with the Father and the Son, it seems to me that we shouldn't let a worship service go by without reflecting that belief in our period of worship. So this morning, my purpose is to answer, hopefully, some of these questions that we might have about the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't begin to do justice to this topic in 25 minutes or whatever you'll allow me this morning. Maybe I could do a little better with an hour and 25 minutes. But I don't think you're going to allow that. My voice won't, I know. But even weeks of classes on the Holy Spirit might not clear up all the questions. These kinds of classes, in fact, that I've seen take place before can sometimes lead to more confusion. I remember my grandmother, of blessed memory, After sitting through one of those classes in a church setting on Sunday mornings for 13 weeks on the Holy Spirit, declared at the end of it, I don't think I learned a whole lot about the Spirit, but I did learn one thing about the Holy Spirit. It's a person. In fact, it's a person, okay? So maybe there's a little bit still of a disconnect at the end of that. I'm going to assume this morning that we all agree about the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's better to say he's a person. The point there is to say that the Holy Spirit has personal attributes. But I'm not going to spend time on that important issue. In fact, many issues will have to remain untouched with the short amount of time to talk about the Spirit. So things like the personhood of the Spirit, the place of the Spirit in the Trinity, his work in creation, his work in inspiration of prophecies and in the inspiration of Scripture, empowering of the Spirit for special tasks and purposes and miracles, the sin against the Holy Spirit, all the various images and names in Scripture referring to the Spirit. The list goes on and on of things we could talk about in the Spirit, I think would be interesting and illuminating, but not going to do that this morning. What I do want to leave you with is something concrete to say to someone about the Spirit with those questions that I began with, something that you can take with you this week. And the main point for us now is that the Holy Spirit is the presence of God among us. The presence of God. The whole purpose of God's creative act is that we might obey him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. That he might share his love with his people and that he might dwell among them. He does this now through the Holy Spirit. We're familiar perhaps with Acts 2:38, which talks about being baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. For those who have faith and have received baptism, the Spirit acts as God's saving presence among us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 is another important passage that talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in us as in a temple. In other words, God's special presence is still in his temple. The temple is not a man-made building anymore. The temple is us as individuals, and us corporately as his body, the church. God's Spirit brings to completion what was planned by the Father and initiated by God's Son. This is the main point, that God is present with his people. But what does God's presence mean for our lives? And that's where we want to turn to Romans chapter 8. If you haven't gotten your Bibles out yet, please go ahead and turn, or at least listen as we read from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In fact, I'm going to back up a couple of phrases to the end of chapter 7, where we closed last week, so we can again hear the contrast between chapter 7 and 8. So then with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. And we hear a lot here about the Spirit. You may recall that we didn't hear much about the Spirit in last week's reading. In fact, in the first seven chapters of Romans, the word Spirit appears only five times. And it never appears in chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Remember, it was all flesh, no spirit. The last time we saw the word Spirit here was in chapter 7, verse 6, where Paul says, there is a way to serve or slave in the oldness of the letter, but now we serve or slave in the newness of the Spirit. And then he took verses 7 through 25, remember last week, and talked about what it looks like to serve in the oldness of the letter, in the flesh. But now, in chapter 8, everything has changed. In chapter 8 alone, Paul uses the word Spirit 21 times. So the theme has clearly changed from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And I want to mention this morning three things based here in chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit means for our lives. First, God's presence means our justification. Our justification. God is present for our justification. That is, we've talked about this word in Romans before, the past act of being declared righteous before God. Justification is, in some ways, a legal term. A justified person has been declared not guilty. Justified, I mentioned several weeks ago, could mean just as if I'd never sinned. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about this necessary union with Christ, our justification. There's a mistaken notion among some churches that one can be a Christian without having yet received the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes later as a gift of blessing. But chapter 8, verse 9 here in Romans says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Holy Spirit is not for special, first-class Christians only. Even before our turn to God, the Spirit is active in our hearts, opening our hearts to receive him. And when we are joined with Christ in baptism, the Spirit enters our lives in a special way, a redeeming way. Just as the mark of the beast marks those or brands those people who belong to Satan, the Holy Spirit seals us for salvation. We're adopted into God's family, and now we have the right, Paul says, to call upon God as our Abba, our Father. Verse 15, And verse 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are God's children, that we have been made right. Second, God's presence through the Holy Spirit means our sanctification. Sanctification. Now that's a big word that I've used in here before as well, and that means the process of becoming holy. Just as we can't save ourselves apart from the Holy Spirit's work and help, we also can't become more holy on our own. The Holy Spirit lives within us to help us in our struggles against sin. He helps us to carry out those duties that God requires of us. As it says in Ezekiel chapter 36 that we heard read for us this morning, we are given God's Spirit for the purpose of walking in His statutes and obeying His ordinances. And here, as in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The fact of the Spirit's presence within us spurs us on to keep ourselves from sin. In addition, Paul will go on in verses 26 and 27 to tell us that the Spirit continues to help us. He helps us in our weakness by interceding to God on our behalf. In short, the Holy Spirit renews the image of God in us, conforming us to be more and more like Christ, deepening our love for God. All of these things we cannot do on our own. And that's the difference between Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 that we emphasized last week. As it says in 7:14, the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. In that state where I am not worthy of the law, I'm not on its level. But in chapter 8, we are no longer fleshly, but we are now, by God's grace, spiritual, able to follow the good. It's the difference between following a list of do's and don'ts as a means of spiritual transformation versus spiritual transformation that enables us and empowers us for holy living. I don't think that Paul is saying to us, taking chapter 7 and 8 as a whole here, I don't think he's saying to us that there will be no struggle. But when we confess our sin and our struggles to one another, as we should, there's a difference between, on the one hand, saying to someone, thank you for sharing your struggle and that you've fallen to temptation. Sharing it helps us help you and help all of us. We know what it's like, but we also know that with the Spirit's help, you can overcome temptations. Let's talk about how to do that. There's a difference between saying that and, on the other hand, saying something like, sinning is totally normal. Don't feel too bad. You're just like the rest of us, and just like Paul in Romans 7. No, if we enter the struggle with low expectations, then we'll probably fulfill them. If we aim at nothing, we will hit it. But if we're confident in the Spirit's power and want what God wants for us, then we have a goal to mature toward. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus refers to the Spirit there as our counselor. Some versions, English translations, will translate that Greek word parakletos as helper, comforter, exhorter, or encourager. All of those are legitimate translations. The most literal translation is advocate. And it's used actually to describe Jesus in 1 John 2 and verse 1, that he is for us an advocate with the Father. But the best translation is probably advocate or counselor. Both of those words retain that wide meaning that the Greek word has. In its legal context, a counselor or an advocate is the one set for our defense. But it can also be used outside of a legal context, in a personal context. A counselor or an advocate is the friend that we have, that we can call on for help, for comfort, for encouragement when we're down, and someone we can count on who will urge us to do better. Third, we've got justification, sanctification. The Spirit's presence is also with us for our assurance. We are assured of the authority of God's Word. We're assured of God's love for us. We're assured of our salvation in our future glorification. This blessed assurance, again, does not come from within us. It doesn't come from intense study. It doesn't come from knowing more Bible facts than our neighbor. This assurance comes from God's Spirit. It's an assurance that gives us hope for the future. When you buy a house, after you've made that first down payment, you own that home. Not in the same way that you'll own it after you've made the final mortgage payment later on, but it is the first installment, and it is yours. Well, in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says that God has given us His Spirit as a down payment. Like earnest money, the Spirit is that first installment of the glorious inheritance that is ours and that awaits us. And here in Romans 8, verse 11, it says that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will talk about the spiritual body that God gives us when Christ returns. The spiritual body is a body that is filled with and animated by God's Spirit. The person who submits her will to God's will. A person who lives his life trusting God. These are the people who know the work of God's Spirit in them and are assured by His presence. Everything has changed in Christ and with the Spirit. And the point, again, is not to be sad that we find ourselves in the state that's described back in chapter 7 that we looked at last week. Instead, the point is the exuberant joy in chapter 8 of having God's Spirit and by God's Spirit being given new life and being sanctified. Well, after noting now these three things, at least, that the Holy Spirit means for our lives, you might ask, well, what is the practical difference for a person who now has the Spirit? Or maybe a more negative way of putting that same question, why is my experience of the Spirit incomplete? In other words, how do we detect the Spirit's work in us? Well, maybe two responses to that I think seem relevant. First, one thing that we see about the Holy Spirit's work is that there is a past, a present, and a future dimension to it. And we might want to ask, where are we in that? We have been justified. There's a past element there, maybe, okay? We continue to be sanctified in the present. And the Spirit assures us that we will be glorified in Christ. Our experience of the Spirit can be called an already not yet experience. By God's Spirit, we already have His presence for salvation and assurance. At the same time, we anticipate the not yet, the fuller salvation and experience of God's presence that awaits us all. The Spirit's presence is about the gift of life It's about communion with God. That same life-giving Spirit that hovered over the waters of chaos in the beginning and brought life into the first man is the same Spirit that will continue His work of recreation in us. His work of recreation in us every day may not be sudden. It may not be even self-evident on a daily basis. But it can be evident to the eyes of faith. His work of recreation in us will be fully realized when He raises us to live with God forever. But in sum, to answer that question, where is the Spirit's work now? There remains that not yet aspect. And that's connected to the other reason that someone may not perceive as much as they would like the presence of God's indwelling Spirit, and that is sin. Inasmuch as we sin and put our selfishness above God and above others, the Spirit may not be evident. The fruit of the Spirit will wither and die to the extent that we cease to give attention to this part of our lives. If we don't care, then we will limit the Spirit's activity. It is possible, Scripture says, to quench the Holy Spirit's fire. As Paul says here in verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What does it mean to set our minds on the flesh? What does it mean for us to set our minds on the Spirit? Well, in many ways, this lesson may be unsatisfactory. I realize maybe all the questions that we have, certainly all the questions we have, aren't answered. But if it's meant anything at all to you this morning to talk about these things, right there is a sure sign of the Spirit's work in your life and in your heart. Because there's so much more we can say about the Spirit. But even, you know, myself, as I stand up here and think, I'm inadequate to speak about things that are too wonderful for me. And maybe no one is quite up to snuff to talk about God's Spirit and what the Spirit means for us in our lives. But the bottom line is this: God desires a people who will commune with Him in a mutual relationship of love, a relationship that's made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ. In John 4:23, Jesus says that God seeks worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God seeks us. He wants us to open up our hearts to Him. He wants to send His Spirit for our salvation. And He wants us to experience the Spirit's comfort and assurance. However, God will force His Spirit on no one. He does not force His way into our lives. He will not override or compel our wills. To thrive in holiness, we must seek the supplies of God's grace and then utilize the grace that we have received. But as long as we insist on putting our will and our pride above God's will, we may continue to wonder where God's Spirit is. You know what? He is wondering where you are. He is seeking you. God wants to perfect you. But will you let Him? Will you respond to His call this morning? God's invitation calls those of all of us who do care. By the Holy Spirit's work, become united with Christ in baptism. Turn your life over fully to God. It is the Holy Spirit who is seeking you, who is tugging at your heart. Those who have been baptized and are already members of God's family, do not quench the Spirit, but allow the Spirit to control your life and to cleanse you of your deepest sins. Whether you want to become a child of God, or if you are already God's child, but one going astray, the bride and the Spirit invite us. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, there will be some of us. I will be in the back with shepherds. There will be others up here to receive your prayers. Please come while we stand and while we sing.